Well, we've seen that Jacob's family was utterly consumed by strife because it started with a jealousy between Jacob's two wives, Rachel and Leah. And it continued in their sons, Jacob's 12 sons, who had learned well from their mothers and even from their father. And so in the climax of that strife, if we can call it that, was the betrayal of Joseph, their own brother, because they had become so hateful and so bitter and so resentful. And even in recent events, we've seen that Jacob is still distinguishing between the sons of Leah and the sons of Rachel, as he always has done. It's almost unbelievable as you read their narrative, he would tolerate, if he had to, the loss of Simeon, the son of Leah. But the even possible loss of Benjamin, the son of Rachel, he couldn't imagine. No, you should not take, you not, Benjamin won't go with you, he had been saying up to this time. In fact, he said of the two sons of Rachel earlier, his brother is dead and he is the only one left. Scratch my head. Only one of Rachel? Only one of my sons? Only one I care about? What do you mean, only one left? What are you talking about, Dad? And he said, my son shall not go down with you. And so as we've been seeing this narrative, we've seen the entire family. I mean, Joseph was thrown into a pit multiple times in the land there when he found his brothers, but also in Egypt. The prison was called a pit. But the whole family was in the pit. They were in the pit of disunity and strife and antagonism and jealousy. So we asked the question this morning, must peace remain elusive, even among God's people? Something sought, but never found. Give peace a chance, but we never find it. Is it really kind of a unicorn? Beautiful, but not actually real. Something that doesn't really exist. Let's look at the narrative beginning at the beginning of this chapter. And notice the first thing we read is the famine was severe in the land. A severe famine. And so there was no harvest. There was nothing. You looked outside and the earth was just dry and cracked and flaky. And if you try to put a shovel in the ground, the ground sort of laughed at you. You know, you just about hurt your arms, you know. The silos contained just spider webs and flies. And there was almost no food remaining. And maybe that's what Jacob is saying. Look, we finished our food. There's nothing left. We're about to starve to death. Okay? So God was tightening the screws because they were facing, you know, we've never really faced this, and whether we will someday, I don't know, but we just go to the stores and there's food, right? But they were facing the real possibility of starvation. There was nothing. Nothing in the storehouses, nothing in the ground, nothing in their cabinets. And so God was forcing the family to deal with their problems, and they couldn't keep their sins hidden anymore. And so Jacob urged his sons, please go back to Egypt. You were able to get food before. We need food. Please go get us a little food. Now notice, this is really crucial. Verse 3, Judah speaks up. And he respectfully reminds his father of the Egyptian ruler's words. You're not going to see me again. You want more food? You want to see me? You want my favor? Bring your brother. Otherwise, don't even waste your time. Don't waste my time. Okay? And they also knew that if they, in fact, did return to Egypt without Benjamin, remember how the ruler had, who was Joseph, of course, had accused them of being spies. And of course, they don't know this was Joseph. Okay? And so the ruler, they're assuming the ruler's going to say, well, indeed, you are spies. You haven't done what I've said. You're spies. You're liars. And they would be locked up. Well, actually, probably would be executed if they were to return. And so they hesitated. And it just, this paralysis, this this standing still is just continuing on. Because for many years, the family had a leadership void, okay? There was no righteous, godly leadership. And Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the patriarch, he was no better than his sons, really, because he also had sinned greatly. Judah. Judah had sinned greatly. And so the family had lost its bearings. Jacob should have provided the leadership because he was the patriarch. He was the son of Isaac and Abraham, right? And he had the words of God's covenant promise, but he was too much a part of the problem. He was also too paralyzed by his own fear and prejudices to offer any true leadership. But what about Reuben? Reuben was the oldest son. He was the firstborn, okay? He should have provided leadership, but he had only ridiculous ideas to come to put forward, you know? Remember last time he said, you know, if I don't bring him back, then kill my sons. Yeah, right. Jacob's going to kill his own grandsons. That wasn't really a great idea, right? Well, so there was this void of leadership until now. Until now. Because Judah, the fourth son of Leah, finally finds some backbone, finds some character, finds some selflessness even, and he steps up. And he becomes, at this point, the de facto family leader. And we see it not just here in this initiative with his father, but also in the next chapter, in chapter 44. And we won't look there now, but you can read in verse 14, the way the author writes this, it says, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. When Judah and his brothers, it's listed that way because Judah is now the family leader. Not Reuben, not the oldest, Simeon's in Egypt, not even the third son, but the fourth son, Judah. And then in verse 18, Judah becomes the family spokesman when they're in Egypt talking to this ruler, who is Joseph, of course. Judah is speaking for the family. So Judah's leadership becomes the breakthrough that the family needed. And this becomes really the turning point in this whole narrative and really in the family's history. Now, there's something also very important in verse 6. I try not to emphasize this in my reading, but maybe you caught it. Verse 6, then Israel said, verse 8, Judah said to Israel, his father. Verse 11, then their father Israel said to them. Now, throughout chapter 42, the previous chapter, Israel, to use that word, their father had been called Jacob, right? Now, suddenly, he's being called Israel. And that's significant because you know that Jacob was his birth name. He was a twin brother. He was twin brothers with his brother Esau. And Jacob was born second. You know, there was this strange fighting in their mother's womb. And he was born second, but he was called Jacob because he was born, I can't even really imagine this, but he was born clutching his older by, you know, a couple of seconds, his older brother's heel. And he was this clutching, grasping, self-seeking, manipulative man, always trying to get what he didn't really, wasn't really his, but he was always striving with everybody he knew, with his brother, with his father, with his uncle, until, remember the first time when he got put to the proverbial rock in a hard place, and he was living with his uncle Laban, right, and he was going to go back to his homeland, but he had upset Laban here, and he'd upset Esau over here. So he was traveling, and he had people mad at him, he thought, on both sides. And he was in the middle thinking, I'm going to get destroyed by somebody. And so he split up the group. Remember all that? And then he was left alone. And this mysterious stranger wrestled with him in this midnight wrestler, you know. And Jacob was wounded at that point. He was broken, and his dislocated bone symbolized that brokenness. And at that point, this midnight wrestler, who is, you know, probably a pre-incarnate Jesus, said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And then, and also in chapter 35, verse 11, to Jacob, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." So Jacob, or Israel, gets the repetition of the same promise that God made to Abraham and to Isaac. And he calls Jacob Israel, which is this new covenant name. But in recent years, with Jacob sort of wallowing in self-pity and this whole spirit of disunity and whatnot, he had been called Jacob. So I believe that in suddenly, just out of the blue, it seems, after Judah steps forward, when the author, Moses, starts calling him Israel again, I believe the Lord is indicating that this covenant community, the church, is going to rise out of the ashes of a people nearly lost. Remember, nearly on the brink of extinction by starvation, okay? And what's interesting is that in chapter 37, when Israel sends Joseph off to find his brothers, he sent him with the command, "Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." Okay? Now, this is Hebrew language originally, the Hebrew culture, and that doesn't really translate into English all that well, because what Israel was saying was, when he said, "See if it's well with your brothers," he was saying, "Is there shalom? Is there peace with your brothers? Is there wholeness? Is everything good with your brothers? Okay? And bring me word." And so now again, finally, Israel, following Judah's lead, is seeking the family's shalom, peace, which is not just a lack of strife, but it means a completeness or a wholeness, okay? And so Judah makes this breakthrough with his father and his brothers. How? By his leading the family through self-sacrifice. Remember what he said? Did you catch that? When he said to his father, "Send Benjamin with me," and what's going to be his pledge? "I'll pledge myself. I'll give my life to bringing him home." Okay? "If I have to die to keep him safe, I'll die to keep him safe. Send the boy with me. I'll do it." Okay? Now, remember, this is Judah, and he had made a pledge once before, right? His pledge was that he would be able to sleep with this woman he thought was a prostitute, who was actually his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And so back then, his pledge was, in order to, engage in this wicked activity. But this time, the pledge he offers is himself. He's willing to sacrifice himself for the good of his family. He says, "I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand, you shall require him." And so by Judah stepping up, stepping forward, no one asked him to, he volunteered to do this, and by this selfless action, he is finally restoring shalom. Because only after this point does Jacob acquiesce and say, "Okay, I'll send Benjamin. I understand now." It's Judah's actions that gave Jacob peace and said, okay, I'll let him go. And so here, Israel also exercises godly leadership. He says, take some of the choice fruits and take double the money. And take, notice he says, take also your brother. Your brother, the only son at that point, the only son of Rachel. Not take my son, take your brother. You see that? Your brother, unity. He's your flesh and blood, okay? You're all one people, okay? And he says, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So Jacob finally is humble. He crushes his selfish desires and his pride, and he lets go of his fears, and he finally trusts God and even trusts Judah for his actions, or for his emotions, rather. And so it was Judah's renunciation of selfishness and arrogance that finally led to Jacob doing the same. So you see now the family is being healed. It's being restored, okay? And so the family is going to finally possess shalom, okay? God's going to bring this family together into a united people, okay? But truth be told, it was always going to be temporary for many, many years. In fact, even years later, under David, when the nation of Israel was together, it would again be divided under the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, who is rather foolish, okay? And it became the two tribes and the 10 tribes. Until many years later, hundreds of years later, when a child was born, whose name is what? Prince of Peace, the son of Israel, through whom? Judah. And Paul said of him, for he himself is our peace, who has made the both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And Jesus said to his disciples, remember, my peace, I leave with you. My peace, I give you. And Jesus brought about that reality of peace among us who are once divided through what? His, like Judah, his father, by many generations, of course, through the leadership of what? Self-sacrifice. Jesus, the Son of God, set his face for Jerusalem. For the joy that was before him, he endured the cross. He endured the humiliation, the wrath of God, and even what? My God, why have you forsaken me? Bearing our sin, that he might bring peace to us, that we'd have peace with God and peace with one another. See, there's no one else who gives peace. We might say, give peace a chance. But guess what? We're divided by sin and arrogance and hostility because of the human heart. Only Jesus gives peace, my peace, because only he has peace to give. With people, there's only war, hostility, breakdowns, disruptions. The prophet spoke of the peace the Messiah would bring. For example, in Micah 4, he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And there's this great word picture. They shall beat their swords. A sword is what? And a weapon for warfare and for murder. Well, not murder, but killing, okay? They shall beat their swords, beating, like, think of a, what's the guy? The blacksmith, okay? Beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall all, notice this picture of peace, they shall all sit, every man, under his vine and under his fig tree. No one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And here's Isaiah 11. You know this beautiful, beautiful word picture where showing that in the Messiah, in the Christ, peace and safety are going to replace hostility. The wolf shall lie down with what? The lamb. Well, they're enemies, the wolf and the lamb, okay? But now they're lying down together, okay? The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. Remember, don't be afraid. The child, the little child, not afraid of the lion. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. No fear, no harm, no hostility, no threat. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jesus gives peace, right? We have peace in Christ. And so we can have peace in our relationships because as we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and as the Spirit does his work of sanctifying us and turning us away from idols, away from sin, as we walk in more holiness, the Spirit produces, according to Galatians 5, what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Love, joy, long-suffering, peace. Actually, peace is third. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So the Spirit of Jesus, gives peace. The Prince of Peace, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, makes us peacemakers. Because in Christ, in the work of the Spirit, as we're sanctified, okay, we can renounce also, like Judah, like Jacob, we can renounce selfishness and pride. And we can become an influence in our communities, in our spheres of life, influence for bringing shalom. That's what James says in James 3:17. For the wisdom that God gives us as his children is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Verse 18, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So we can ask ourselves, what kind of people are we? Do we stir up strife through jealousy and selfish ambition? Or do we lead our communities, families, workplaces, neighborhoods, whatever? Do we lead through the wisdom of Christ, this pure, peaceable, gentle, merciful wisdom of Christ, so that we bring shalom to our communities? Because if your life is full of relational turmoil and stress and raised voices and angry hearts, the fault might be yours. The one to blame might be yourself or myself, okay? So we need to practice the biblical, Christian, Christ-focused leadership of self-sacrifice. Because peace will never be secured through self-pursuit. Never. That just stirs up strife and animosity and division. It's through self-sacrifice. Like the breakthrough here in this chapter by Judas saying, I'll pledge myself. If I have to die, I'll make sure Benjamin gets back to you. Paul said to the Philippians, you know this verse as well, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, we all have to do that, okay, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. This is the Son of God, the Almighty Son of God. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, which is what? The one to bear God's curse, right? That's what the Old Testament law says. Cursed is the one who's hung on a tree, okay? And so you see there that Jesus is contrasted with Adam. Because remember Adam, the first Adam, back in the garden, he wanted to be, according to the temptation of the serpent, he wanted to be like God. But the one who was God became like us, humbled himself to the point of bearing God's curse on our behalf. And so he's also our example, because he says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That's all good. But then it says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So if you have this mind of Christ imitating servant leadership, then you become patient with others and gracious and kind and gentle. And maybe you'll have to walk away sometimes, but you'll walk away seeking peace, not revenge. Remember, Joseph had this great opportunity to seek revenge on his brothers. He was the second most powerful person in the world, and these ragtag band of brothers came to him. He could have sent them to the executioner right then and there. Okay, or just put him in, he could have made their lives miserable, whatever but no, he's leading them to righteousness and to unity. So we need to have the good of others as our priority. Look out for your own needs. We all have to do that. It's part of being human, but consider others as well. And as Jesus laid down his life for you, be willing to sacrifice for others. And only then will you no longer be a part of the problem, but you'll be one who through grace and through the work of the Holy Spirit will begin to bring shalom into every community in which you are a part and in every relationship. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, how great you are and how mighty you are, how perfect and glorious you are, and yet Jesus gave up that glory and came here to be born of a virgin, born in humble circumstances, the Holy Son of God living among sinners, dealing with all of our issues, all of our sins, all of our threats, all of our accusations, our hatred. Lord, even to the point of setting his face for Jerusalem and going to that old rugged cross we sing, that place of torment, that place of hatred, that place of death, and he bore that curse for us, that we might finally be broken like Jacob was, like Judah was, like Joseph was, that we might be no longer warmongers, but peacemakers. And we rejoice, O Lord God, we would be broken, that we might be finally healed and made whole, given shalom and dwelling in shalom and being shalom makers in our own communities. And I pray, O Lord God, that would continue. Let it be true of us. Let us bring healing and wholeness and hope, not by ourselves, but as you work in us through your Holy Spirit. O Lord God, help us to be faithful and true. Thank you, and we love you.